If you could ask God one question, what would you ask him? That's a good question, isn't it? If you could ask God anything, what would it be? A few years ago, I was actually on this Summerfest mission thing here, and we went around and we asked a whole bunch of people around the coast that question. Ask him anything, what is it going to be? Had hundreds of responses, some bizarre, some funny. But we started to see a pattern as some more and more common questions came out. Two really stuck out to me, because they're kind of polar opposites apart, but saying the same thing. They were this. Number one, why am I alive? What's the meaning of my life? Number two, other opposite end, same thing. What happens next? What's heaven? How do I get there? Is there a heaven? Is there an afterlife? Is this it, or is there something more? My friends, I wonder if these questions strike a chord with you. If they don't, let me assure you of something, they will one day. There will come a point in your life where you wish you did know the answers to these questions. Now, I've given it a lot of thought, and I'm convinced that when you answer question number two, you actually go a long way towards answering question number one. Question number two, what happens next? What's the next life all about? Is there a next life? Will answer the first question, what's the meaning and purpose of my life? Well, why is that? Well, when you understand the ending of something, when you understand the way that it all is pointing towards and what happens, then you begin to see the perspective and context of what's happened before it. I've got a sister, a twin sister, who will always watch the end of a movie before she watches the beginning. Listen, there's some really troubling things about that on a mental level. I understand all of this. But regardless, she does it because she doesn't want to waste her time with a movie which is going to make her feel sad. Dead set. Oh, but we understand that, kind of, maybe. It's a little bit like that. When you read the end of a book first, you watch the end of a movie first, you actually get the context of what's about to happen. You can see the unfolding layers, the detail of why things happen. And just like us, when we know what happens next, is there an afterlife? Is there a heaven? How do I get there? What's happening there? Then we go a long way. I'm convinced of it to answering the why we're here in the first place. So today we are going to look at what the Bible says about answering that question. And my hope is that as we answer that question, what's heaven? How do I get there? What's happening next? We go a long way towards uncovering the reason why you're even here. The reason, not just here in this room, the reason you're here on this earth, the reason that you're alive. Why are we looking at the Bible? Well, very, very briefly, let me just tell you, as Christians, we believe God literally speaks through the Bible. And God knows better about what's happening next than we do. You might not believe the Bible is the word of God. If that's you, you are so welcome here. It's so awesome that you're here. And my hope is that as we look at the Bible, though, and as we ask the question about heaven and afterlife, that you might begin to be convinced that, hold on, there is an element of truth to this. I think this might actually be true. The book of Revelation is where we're going to in the Bible. That's the last book in the Bible. Okay, it's written by a guy called John. John was one of Jesus' best mates. And it's written around 40 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. John went around working as a missionary and as a preacher. And then just before he died, he got a series of visions and prophecies from God, and he wrote them down, and that's what we have in the book of Revelation. And in the particular reading we had from Revelation chapter 7, John, this guy, remember, Jesus' mate, John has been shown heaven. Now, this isn't like an image of heaven like a fuzzy iPhone video or an old school Polaroid where you're trying to work out which member of the family is which as you look at it. No, this is surround sound, high definition, crystal clear picture, more than that video clip, of not only who is in heaven, not only what are they doing, but also, and let's be honest with each other, this is the key question that people have been asking since the age of time, the key question that I can almost guarantee you've already asked yourself once or twice in your lifetime: how do I get there? And so we're going to look at that passage and ask and try and answer those three questions. But I want you to do something. I want you to get the image of heaven you've got in your mind already. You know, the one you've picked up from like a cartoon or a movie? The one that you might have imagined yourself, this is what I think heaven is. I want you to just move that to the side for a little bit. Even better, I'd love you to scrunch it up and throw it out. Okay? Because truth is, we've got no idea what heaven is going to be like outside of what God says. And I'd like everyone here to start with a blank canvas in your mind. And as we talk through what God says, apply the paint, apply the pictures, try and visualize what we're saying. So let's look at it together. Verse 9, sentence number 9, or verses we call them in the church. Sentence number 9, look at this. John says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's the first shot that he's given. And we can see two things immediately. One, the huge number of people beyond what he can count. And two, the incredible diversity of people beyond that who he can count. Now, I don't know what the biggest crowd you've ever been to is. Okay, 80,000, 100,000. I don't know what it is, sporting event, whatever. But this is bigger than that. Beyond what anyone could count, millions and millions of people. Hold that thought in your mind right now. Add it to your blank canvas. You've got just a space with millions and millions of people. But it's not just humans from every tribe and nation. Verse 11, a little bit later, a few sentences on. All the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So you've got angels, elders, four living creatures, which are other creatures talked about earlier in the book of Revelation. And millions and millions of people, of human beings. Now you might think, well, this isn't quite what I imagined with heaven. Where's the clouds? Where's the wings? Where's the harp? But there's something else going on, something crucial that we need to have a look. Sentence number 9 at the beginning there says, the people are standing around the throne and before the Lamb. And verse 11 says, the angels fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. Now, you might be thinking, heaven sounds utterly bizarre. It sounds like a place where you've got millions of people circled around a chair and a sheep. It sounds like going on holidays in New Zealand, honestly. Not many people, a lot of emptiness and a lot of sheep. That's around it. And wonderful people if you're from New Zealand. That's not what's going on here. You've got to understand, Revelation is not metaphorical. Okay, it's not gobbledygook and making up things to mean other things. That's not what it's saying, but it's imagery that depicts reality. Let me explain. When John uses the word throne, well, he's referring to a king, because only kings sit on thrones. Who is the king that John is referring to? It's God, God the Father. That's what he means. It's crystal clear to any reader back then, and hopefully now, that that's what he's saying. The throne is not empty, God is there. And the Lamb, well, John, in his own biography of Jesus called the Gospel of John, he refers to Jesus quite a few times as the Lamb of God. So here you have millions and millions of people, the angels, the creatures, the elders, and they are circled around, focal point, focused on God and Jesus. That's who is there. They're the focus. They are the focal point, not just bystanders, not part of the crowd. So that's who is there. What are they doing? Think what you think people in heaven do. Playing the harp, the bow and arrow, the chilling out. We see the great group of people at the very beginning. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Again, that's imagery depicting a reality. It's not just what they're doing with their bodies, it's what they're doing with their voices, I want you to take note of. What are they doing with their voices? They're crying out praises to God. They're crying out facts about God. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know, that means God and Jesus. Sentence number 11, the angels and the elders, they do the same thing. Their crew, they all fall over on their faces and they say, amen. The amen means I agree. I agree. We agree with you, human beings. Praise and glory and thanks and wisdom and power and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen. Now go back to that blank canvas in your mind that you've been painting in. I hope. You've got these millions of people. You've got the creatures. You've got everything. You've got God in the center. You've got Jesus in the center. And these people shouting out praises to each other. Back and forth, back and forth. What does this all mean? Well, a couple of things spring to mind. It's very, very clear, first of all, that heaven is for everyone, regardless of your background. Wombrul to Woi Woi, Mount Druitt to Mossman, even New Zealand. Heaven is for everyone. Here at EV, look around you. There's people from every background. My church, where I go to in the western suburbs, there's people from 60 nationalities at our church. You look around, that's a snapshot of what we see in heaven. And what that means is that the focal point of heaven, that it's about God, the focus being on Christ and God, that is far more important than your culture. Let's stop for a second. What is culture? Culture is human beings' response to life. Have you heard that before? Culture is how we respond to the things that happen in front of us, and we respond a certain way because of the family or suburb or city or heritage that we come from. So that means the way you speak, what you say, what you eat, how you eat, your emotions. These things are actually controlled by, influenced by, shaped through your culture. And for many of us, our culture is the most important thing that we have. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're walking around with Southern Cross tattoos going, Australia! I do have a Southern Cross tattoo, so I am very cultural. And I can bag people with them because I got one. That doesn't mean you're like patriotic. That's what I'm saying. Your culture could be that you're a coastie. It could be that you're a surfie. It could be that you're a businessman. It could be that you're a family woman, a family man, a parent. That could be your culture shaping what you do. But we see here people from every tribe, every nation, every background. The rich, the poor, the black, the white, everyone. And they are not focused on the differences that between them, the differences that separate them, which, by the way, are behind every conflict we have on this planet. Every conflict we have on this planet. Instead, what are they? They're united. They're not arguing about sporting teams, lifestyle choices of surfy or skater. They're not saying this, that, the other. No, they're united and they're praising God. You see, heaven, believe it or not, is not about you. Isn't that a marvelous feeling when you wake up and realize the world does not revolve around, or a terrible feeling when you wake up and realize the world does not revolve around you? That you worry so much about what people think, but you wouldn't if you knew how little they did. Have you heard that before? Heaven is not about you, and that is glorious, because heaven is about God. And rather than that being some sort of terrible thing, what? I don't get to, what? It's not a bit, no, this is wonderful news. Because God is glorious. He is worthy. And you see the people here, they're crying out praises to God. They're not forced to. It's not sitting there with an organ singing, with a book, sitting down, standing up, sitting there. That's not the picture we've got here. It's spontaneous overflow of praise and worship. Joyful, and the angels join in back and forth, back and forth. God is at the center of heaven. He is the focus of the praise, and the praise is joyful. It is overflowing. It is spontaneous. It is abundant. It is delightful. Is that a little bit different than the image of heaven you had growing up? I don't know about you, but I cannot for the life of me remember what this TV ad was. I think it was an ad for Colgate toothpaste, but it had two people in it, a man and a woman with wings, robes, harp, bow and arrow. And they were just talking back and forth to each other, a bit of a laugh, a bit of a giggle, and the other one would turn over and go to sleep, and their teeth were shining, which is why I think it was a toothpaste commercial. Believe it or not, that is the picture I had. This gives away my lack of intelligence, doesn't it? But that's the picture of heaven I had for many, many years. It's sort of in the clouds. I'm not quite sure what's going on, but there's wings and there's... I don't want to say you don't have any intelligence if you hold that opinion, because I've got to be completely frank, that is the fantasy that is portrayed in most of our media, most of our movies, most of everything. People have just held on to this idea. I thought it sounded like the most boring place on earth. Just sitting on a cloud, not like for a week. For a week we could handle. Forever. I'd rather be in hell. Quite frankly, if that's heaven. As far as I could tell, God had nothing to do with heaven. He opened the door to let me in, but that was around it. Heaven's about me. Just like I would think for many, many years that my life is about me. But my friends, we've got to dispel this myth. This is fantasy. It's just made up. It's made up by a person like you and me in a boardroom somewhere and said, right, this is what we're going to say. Here's a halo. Yes, that'll do it. It's a fantasy. The video clip of heaven we've been shown is nothing like that. It's nothing like a navel-gazing, boring, chill-out session at your grandma's house with clouds and a harp. That's not the picture of heaven. It's stadium, arena, spectacular. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the year 2000. Some of you won't be old enough to remember the year 2000. But something really big happened in the year 2000, Friday, September the 15th, the year 2000. Does anyone know what happened? The Olympics! Oh my goodness. The Olympics came to town. The world's focus was on us, little old Australia. And didn't we love it? That opening ceremony, did anyone go to the opening ceremony? Oh my goodness. Anyone else? Did you guys see each other there? No? Okay. It's no surprise they didn't see each other there because there was 110,000 people. 110,000. 15,000 athletes representing 199 countries, 12,000 performers and 10,000 media. But whatever the case, a television audience of billions all focused in on this time of excellence and achievement. And let me tell you, that lasted for 2 weeks, didn't it? Do you remember that? Like for 2 weeks, you'd smile at people on the street. Say, how are you? Well, I'm very well. How are you? I'm very well. After you, not after you. This lasted for 2 weeks before we started stabbing each other and bashing each other all over again. But that night, what was the atmosphere of that night? It was a party. It was a party. It was an epic celebration. And yet the most memorable part of the night was this one. Do you remember? That young Indigenous girl from Mackay. Mackay, you been to Mackay? Man. From Mackay, yikes. From Mackay in country Queensland came, Kathy came to light the cauldron. What was the most memorable bit? It didn't work. It stuck. And all of Australia was just like, no, 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 no. The other half of Australia were like, that's a really long dramatic pause. Gee, those artistic types, they're really into things, aren't they? Can you imagine? Oh, man. Anyway. If you could have got tickets to that night, you would have gone. Unforgettable. What a night. Still talking about it 17 years later. That is nothing compared to what heaven will be like. That is a children's birthday party poorly organized by a thoughtless father compared to what heaven will be like. On that night, every eye in the house was on Kathy. Yeah, people jumping and shouting and cheering. In heaven, every eye will be focused on God. The praise will be spontaneous and overflowing, not forced to, not stagnated, not like, oh, church again, oh, I've got to go back and praise the heavenly King of Kings forever. Oh my goodness, you won't want to be anywhere else. The amazing thing about this passage, though, is it's not just a clip of this, of the party, of the celebration. It's a picture of the benefits of being there. Have a look at the passage again. John, he says to one of the elders, one of the elders in the gathering that's there, he approaches John, getting the vision, in the vision, and he says to him at sentence number 16 and 17, these people, these human beings, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. The pain of the world that we live in, the pain which for many of you in this room right now, just statistically, is very real and very fresh, very sore, will be gone. Not just physical pain, but yes, physical pain. The lame will walk, the hungry will eat, the thirsty will drink, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, yes. But not just that, the emotional pain, no more tears, no more heartbreak. You know, my family's had a really rough year. My teenage cousin, Nathan, he died from cancer this year. My sister, Beth, 7 children diagnosed with cancer a few weeks ago. I live with the constant shadow of a failed marriage. It's resulted in 2 children I see once a year at best. It's real, isn't it? Isn't it? It is. It's real. And yet this promise of heaven is that the Lamb is actually your shepherd. The shepherd looks after the flock, guides, protects, leads. Where's he leading us to? A spring of living water. That's life. That never runs dry, and God will wipe away every tear. Never again will you weep. Never will you cry in pain or anger or frustration or brokenness. Now, that is a picture, isn't it? Every party we have on this earth is temporary, but the most magnificent thing of this, that's giving me goosebumps thinking about it, is that this is forever. And you will not get sick of it. You will not get tired of it. You'll not start looking at your watch going, man, another billion years to go? I've never had one day like this, let alone eternity. But if you're anything like me, you'll be at the point where you're now asking, okay, I think I understand what you're saying. Here is heaven. Here's who's there. There's what they're doing. But let's get to the big question, this one. Let's get right to it. How do I get there? That's what will keep you awake at night. Am I going there? Is there a way that we can know for sure? Well, before I answer that question, let's just very briefly look outside to society or to other religions and see what the most common answers we have in our society are. Now, the first of these answers you might find surprising, but some of you I'm pretty sure won't. It says this. I don't care. Have you heard people say that? I don't care. I'm just going to focus my life on the here and now. You're religious. Stay away. I'll let you in a little bit, but don't talk to me about it. I don't care. I'm focusing my life on the here and now. It'll sort itself out. I'll sort it out on my deathbed if you're one of the 13% of Australians who are conscious on your deathbed. I'll sort it out on my deathbed. Or I'll sort it out after I'm dead. I'll do a bit of negotiating with God. What do you reckon? Or maybe your opinion or the opinion that you've heard is, well, hell's where the party's at. All the fun people are going to hell. All the boring religious people are going to heaven. I don't even want to go there. I completely understand this perspective because I held this perspective for 28 years. It's not the second one, the first one. I just don't really care. It'll sort itself out. Surely God's got it. You know, he knows me. It'll be fine. My friends, if you are holding that opinion this morning, firstly, how wonderful you're here. I hope you're feeling loved. But if you are holding that opinion this morning, can I urge you in the strongest possible terms that I feasibly can to reconsider? Get some perspective. If it's true there is an afterlife and that it goes forever, then it is beyond short-sighted to not even think about it, to not even consider how you will get to heaven, how you will sort it out after this life. Imagine that this life is a book and everything that you've ever done on this life is in this book, but also imagine that this book contains eternity. How much of this book would be caught up in your life here on earth? Yeah, it'd be one page, not even two lines. They lived, they died. The next bits is eternity, and then there's a sequel and a sequel and a sequel and a sequel and a sequel. You know how much we worry about tomorrow. Dead set, who wants to go to work tomorrow? None of us, because we're thinking about work tomorrow. You know how much we worry about next week, next month, next year, don't we? I've got to save here, I've got to invest in this, or I hope the kids are doing this, or I hope this works out. My friends, not to consider not just next week or next month or next decade, but next forever. My friends, I must urge you to consider, where will you spend eternity? In the next 24 hours, 150,000 people on this planet will die. Death has a 10 out of 10 success rate. Please, as we sit and talk here today, please consider, where am I going? Am I going to heaven? It's a very, very wise thing to do. The second opinion, though, and I think it's the far most popular opinion, is this. Entry to heaven is based on what I do here on earth. That is held by the vast majority of people I've ever met, I've ever heard of. At my church, the church I go to, we ask people all the time, are you going to heaven? It's a confronting question, isn't it? Are you going to heaven? And the most common answer we get by far is something like, I hope so. I hope I've done enough. You heard that before? You think that? I hope my good balances out my bad. And of course, There's a reason we hold that opinion about heaven, that heaven is based on our performance, that our good outbalances our bad, that we work our way up there, because in every other facet of life, that's how it works. If you want to get promotion at work, you need to work hard or be related to the boss. If you want to do well at sport, do well at the gym, well, you need to work hard. If you want your children to perform well at school, you need to work them hard. Do good, get good. Work hard, get rewarded. That makes sense. But my friends, I need to be as clear as I possibly can here. And if you've ignored the rest of this sermon, that's okay. But please hear this bit. God says over and over and over and over again, that is not true. You cannot get to heaven by being good enough, because you're not. If he's a bouncer, and you're a punter, you're a customer, he is constantly looking at your shoes and saying, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. We think the entry mark to heaven is probably somewhere just here, and I'm standing here. If this is a big line of goodness, a scale of goodness, and Hitler's down there, we think we're sort of here. And our hope is that the entry mark to heaven is again just here. Why do we think that? What possible reason do you have to think that? The Bible says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that the entry standard for heaven is up here. That's Jesus. He's perfect. Can you please put your hand up if you're perfect? If you sin 3 times a day, that's 1,000 a year. I'm on 36,000 sins, and I'm kidding myself. That's probably this year alone. The entry mark is Jesus, and we are never, ever, ever good enough. If you've sinned just once in your life, you're not good enough. You might look around you and go, well, I'm better than the person sitting next to me. You should hear what they've done. Look at them, think that. You might be better than Hitler. Well done. But the truth is, entry to heaven is not based on your goodness, because you are not good enough. I saw a video once of this guy. He went around the street and he asked with a camera, and he asked people 3 questions. Sorry, 4 questions. He got up to them and said, excuse me, do you think you're a good person? Strange question to ask people. Do you think you're a good person? And the person would go, yes, I do, as a matter of fact. I think I'm pretty good. And he'd say, have you ever told a lie? And they're like, well, yes. Have you ever stolen anything? You're like, well, sure. A redskin from the newsagent when I was 12 or whatever. Have you ever been selfish? Yeah. So by your own admission, you're a selfish liar and a thief, and you still think you're a good person. We've got to get real about ourselves. We've got to get real about ourselves. If this book said everything you've ever thought and said or done, and I could read it, what would you do with it? What would you do with me? You'd run out of here hoping to never see me again. Let me tell you, I'd run out of here hoping I'd never see you again. And I do not run. I haven't run since like 1998. But I would run if you could see everything I've done. My friends, God has read your book. Do you understand? Have you seen the contradiction in what I've said so far? Maybe you're sitting back and saying, this guy, I've got him. There's a contradiction going on. What have I just said? The only way you can get to heaven is by being perfect. But what did I say at the beginning? How many people are in heaven? Beyond what you can count. Millions and millions and millions of people are in heaven. So how on earth can there be millions of human beings in heaven if the entry mark for heaven is perfection and there isn't one human being that is perfect? How is it possible that heaven could be filled? We'll look back at the passage because it solves this mystery in the most magnificent way. Look at sentence 13. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, they're the human beings. Those in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? How do they get here? Who are these people? How did they get in? How did they get in? Verse 14, sentence number 14, John answers, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now remember, hold on to, stay with me. This is language, which is imagery, which depicts the reality. When it's talking about robes here, it's not saying there's a dress code to get into heaven. You're going to go to the choir shop and buy some robes. It's not saying that. These robes, they are imagery of our souls. So what's actually being said here is that these people with crystal white souls, with perfect, sinless souls, how are they here? Because we know our souls are not perfect. You might think they're perfect. You might think your soul is perfect. You are the only person in your life who thinks that. Guaranteed. Your wife, your husband, your next door neighbor, they do not think that. So with our filthy souls, darkened and blackened by what the Bible called sin, rejecting God, saying no to God, how can they be spotless? And not only that, how can they be washed clean in blood? Well, my friends, here I have the privilege of telling you the most magnificent news. Might be the thousandth time you heard it, might be the first. But allow me to tell you that despite everything that's in this book of your life, despite your lifetime of looking at God and saying no, despite your rejecting Him over and over and over again, God looks at you and He says, I love you. And there perhaps has been a time in your life where you've thought that makes perfect sense because I'm perfectly lovable. I agree, God, I love me too. My friends, do you understand how utterly, utterly warped it is that God could look at people like us who've done so many things against Him and said, I love you. And yet He does. If you've ever had a child and you've held your child in your arms, He loves you more than you love that child. Do you understand that? And so because God loves you and because of our books which are filled with so many things and the lives that we've led and because we're never going to reach the entry standard to heaven, He takes action. He takes incredible action. He sent the Lamb to earth. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. He sent Jesus to earth. And that's where we need to understand the truth about Jesus. That Jesus did not live on this planet just to teach and preach and heal and do miracles. He did those things, but that was not the purpose of His life. The purpose of His life, the target, what He was aiming for was death. Jesus ran towards His own death. Not He ended up there like us trying to get away from it. He went towards it. Why? Because on the cross where He died, where He was executed, God, His Father, took all the sins of all the believers who have ever lived, the millions of us, and He put them on Jesus' shoulders. And here's what we need to understand. Sometimes we think He died because He was whipped by Romans or sacrificed by the Jews or whatever. Nonsense. He died because He drank the cup of the wrath of God on the cross. God poured out His anger on Jesus. You might remember that story of Jesus just before He was executed. He was in the garden. He was sweating blood. He was really scared. Do you remember that story in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why was He so scared? Was He scared of the Romans? You might see that movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you might think, oh, well, He's scared of the beating He's going to get. It's nonsense. He is not scared of physical punishment. He's scared, terrified at the thought of being separated from His Father and drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And yet on that cross He did, He took my sin, me, my anger, my jealousy, my wretchedness, my lust, my lying, my fakery, my hypocrisy, and all of yours as well, if you believe. And He put it on Jesus' shoulders. And so when John writes in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, you realize that what he's saying is that you can be made clean through the blood of Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, that took the punishment that you deserve. So the blood that Jesus shed was shed so your blood need not be. And that means if you believe in that, if you have your faith in what Jesus has done, then believe it or not, and let me tell you, there's some pretty full-on things in here for all of us, isn't there? When God views you, He does not view you according to your sin, according to your crimes against Him. He views you as spotless, as perfect, as His son or His daughter. you are forgiven. And not partial forgiveness. We're experts in partial forgiveness, aren't we? He does not do that. He forgives you completely. And so you begin to understand why the angels and why the humans are shouting out in praise. Whose salvation belonged to in verse 10, in sentence number 10? Salvation belongs to our God. It is God who sent Jesus, God who poured out his anger, and God who allowed sinners like us into heaven. And so that's why millions of people can be in heaven, because in God's eyes, our sin is gone and we are perfect, forgiven, redeemed. Now, I asked you at the beginning if you could ask God one question, and I said there was two big questions, do you remember? I said, what's life all about? What's the meaning? And the second question was, what's happening next? You know, can I get to heaven? What happens when you die? Well, I hope you can see the answer to the second part. What happens when you die? You will be judged when you die. But if you are in Christ, you will be forgiven. You are forgiven. You will go to heaven and you will spend eternity in spontaneous, wonderful, incredible praise of Jesus. But how does that reveal the answer to the first question? What's life all about? Well, you see, my friends, heaven reveals what you were created for. You were made, you actually were designed, created to be in a relationship with God. I can prove it to you. Why is it that no matter how much money, how much sex, how much promotion, how much flattery, how much the house, the spouse, the car, how many of your dreams you achieve, why is it that no matter how many of those things you tick off of your little box, you're never ever truly satisfied? You never sit back from the table of life and say, oh, I'm spent. How come is it celebrities and musicians and actors, they're not the happiest people in the world with the most magnificent marriages and just well-balanced children and fantastic lives that we're jealous of? Why is that? Because you have a God-shaped void that can only be filled by God. You were created only to be satisfied by Him. And the closest to heaven you'll get here on earth, let me tell you something right now, it's not living on the Central Coast. I'm from Rudy Hill. This is like being on heaven right now. But it's not, is it? Is there pain here? Is there brokenness here? Is there hurt here? Are there lies here? Is there jealousy here? Is there bitterness here? The closest you'll get to heaven here on earth is not retiring at 40 and living on the beach. It's when you discover why you're here. You're here to know God. And you choose to live the way you were designed to live, with Him on the throne of the kingdom of your brain, your heart, your soul. With Him as your king, not you. How do you do this? How do you get to heaven? How can you make God your king? How can you know for sure the answer to that question? Say sorry to God and make Him the king of your life. Repent and believe. Acknowledge what Jesus has done for your sin in your place. And believe that He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that way you can be there with me, with us, shouting that praise to God. Salvation belongs to our God. So let me finish by asking you this question. Are you going there? Does that question terrify you? Are you going there? Or rather, maybe the question should be, do you want to go there? If your answer to that first question, are you going there, was I don't know, and your answer to the second question was yes, I have magnificent news. Right now, let's talk to God. Not with hocus pocus, magic, gobbledygook or whatever, Harry Potter spells, but just a bunch of people talking to God. And pray and make things right. I'm now going to pray. And if you'd like to pray with me, pray in your heart, pray in your head. And let's get real with God. He loves you more than you can imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear God. God, I admit that I'm weaker and more sinful than I ever dared imagine. But through what your Son Jesus has done for me on the cross, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. Lord, thank you for taking your son and sending him to earth to take the punishment that I deserve. Thank you for your offer of forgiveness. Lord, forgive me. Let me turn from my sins. I surrender my life to you, my God, to Jesus, my rightful King and my perfect Savior. Fill me with your Spirit that I may grow in my love for you and my desire to serve you. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.